Please turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 13. We're going to begin with this text, Luke 13, verse 5. Luke 13, verse 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Find ourselves this evening on a fast day within our congregation. And one of the biblical characteristics of the ordinance of fasting that we see associated with it in the biblical text itself is that it is a time to afflict our souls. Now that language, afflict our souls, is rather unfamiliar in our day and age. It's not language that's often used or rehearsed, and yet it's biblical language. It's expressive of a believer who is exercised under the hand of God, humbling oneself, conscious of one's sins, searching oneself out, exposing our own souls before the Lord, confessing and repenting of those sins and crying out to God in dependence for mercy. So we've spent the day, in part, among other things, afflicting our souls. And it's for that reason, it's because the ordinance of fasting and fasting and prayer have connected with him, among other things, this theme of repentance. It's a time of repentance that we're going to actually pick up and carry on in the current study that we're engaged in. So rather than setting aside the current series of sermons and taking up something else, the current series of sermons is spot on, dead center to the matter before us, to this whole question of fasting and the whole purpose of fasting. And so we give ourselves this evening to this theme of the necessity of repentance. We're reminded over and over that in all occasions and in all circumstances, whether it's God showering goodness on us, even in those circumstances, Paul tells us that the goodness of the Lord leads to repentance, or whether it's in times of humiliation and vexation and affliction, there too we, under the heavy hand of the Lord, are led to cry out to him for mercy and to seek the grace of repentance. So in all these circumstances, we see the necessity of repentance. So we're engaged in a series on the doctrine of repentance, and we're beginning, as we usually do in these sorts of series, in the first few sermons, laying out something of the fundamentals. We're laying framework, we're laying foundation stones upon which we can build and then dig into some of the details and some of the fullness and richness that the Bible teaches us about this doctrine. It's striking that if those of you who have been active in your property of late, in your yards, perhaps planting flowers or planting vegetables, some of you at least, you can imagine taking buckets of water and dumping them over the fence into your neighbor's yard, rather than dumping it onto your garden. The consequence, of course, would be that it would be of no use. That water would be of no use to you. It would not profit you in the enterprise that you're engaged in. So the Christian's tears, when spent exclusively over outward temporal losses and not over sin, leave us with little use. And so that's not that they're inappropriate any more than it's inappropriate to water your neighbor's lawn. We do shed tears over temporal losses. But if only over temporal losses and not over sin, then our spirit, our soul, is not profiting from those tears. Three things this evening. The first is, in answering or addressing this matter of the necessity of repentance, the first question is, who? Who needs it? Who needs repentance? You'll remember Paul's words in Acts 17 when he says in verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Some of you are thinking to yourself, well, do we really need a whole point in a sermon to tell us what surely everyone in this room knows? And that is that all men are called upon to repent of their sins. Isn't that easy? An easy answer. And of course, yes, it's true. In a sense, it is easy to be able to identify and to, as those who are taught in God's Word, that everyone needs to repent. But it's striking how ignorant many people are of this necessity. And so it's for that reason that we must ourselves have it reinforced and rehearsed. For example, my neighbor does not believe that he needs to repent of his sins. And I'm sure that for many of you, if you engaged in spiritual conversation with those immediately around you, you would find them saying the same thing and drawing the same conclusion. Astounding to us, yes, but very true. They have no sense and would give no credence to the necessity of their repentance. Then there are others who believe, well, surely some must repent, but not everyone. Some, but not others. You'll find even within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember an occasion we had dear friends of ours, a fellow minister, and his wife, longtime friends, I've known since I was 4 years old, something like that. They're at our home with their children, and the wife was talking to my wife and was commenting on the fact that they were engaged in the Lord's Supper a couple of weeks before, and they're within the Reformed communion, but from a different tradition from our own. And she was commenting on how their little girl had been taken aside by the mother and had said, now, tomorrow's the Lord's Supper, and we need to prepare for the supper, and among other things, you know, we should think about our sin, our need for the Savior, repent of those sins. And the little girl, somewhat indignant, said to her mother, why do I need to repent of my sins? What sins? What do I need to repent of? And the mother, of course, was frustrated, and my wife was alarmed at the fact that this was the circumstance with a young one going to the table in such a situation. But the fact is that even within the church, there are many young and old alike who are ignorant of the necessity of repentance. And it's also true within the history of the church in the past and the heirs of that past in our own day that there are theological schools or theological traditions in which the necessity of repentance is flagrantly denied. So, for example, antinomianism, in its more classical expressions from the 17th century, would have asserted very tenaciously that repentance is not necessary, and that we are justified from eternity, and that for the Christian coming to awareness of his election has nothing but joy, and there's no need or cause for repentance. And there are, of course, the heirs of that theological tradition around us. Well, the Bible tells us, so all of those things underline the fact that, yes, we do need to cover this kind of ground for our own mind and for addressing, assisting, exhorting, encouraging those that are around us. Scripture tells us that all types of people need to be reminded that they each need to repent of their sins. The necessity of repentance falls to everyone, from the highest to the lowest. So the Scripture, for example, specifies rulers and says that rulers must be called to the necessity of repentance. Jeremiah 13, verse 18, you see this. The familiar case in the prophet Jonah, when the king and everyone in the city is told in Nineveh that they must repent. King hears the obligation, responds to it, and he requires the whole city to give themselves to prayer and fasting, to repentance, and to crying out to God for mercy. You think of Eli's sons, which we are reading about in family worship today, and there's Eli rebuking Hophni and Phinehas. And he says to them, I've heard what you're doing. I've heard the testimony of your wicked deeds. You cause all Israel to sin. Your actions at the door of the tabernacle, lying with women who serve at the door, your actions are causing Israel to sin. And so rulers need to be called to repentance. If for no other reason, rulers, the sins of rulers, cause far more extensive collateral damage. And whether that be a magistrate who sits over a nation, or a lesser magistrate who sits in whatever capacity, or a church officer, or a father and husband, and all these circumstances, rulers must be called to repentance. The Bible teaches us that the bold and daring in their sin must be called to repentance. Those who openly sin against their consciences, searing, hardening their consciences, blaspheming God with no restraint at all. And not only with no restraint, but no shame. The Bible has all sorts of descriptions given to us of those who will sin openly, unrestrained, in an unrestrained capacity with little to no shame. They do not blush. There is, in fact, pride in their debauchery. The Bible says these must be called to repentance. And, of course, our own country has run in this path, throwing off previously known restraints and now engaging in what we could call high-handed sins right before the face of God. What we need is a day and many days of fasting and prayer called and engaged in as a nation throughout the length and breadth of our land. But those who are, thirdly, outwardly upright, those who are outwardly upright must also be called to repentance. So on the outside, there's no spots. There's no visible spots to their character. They speak and conduct themselves in their attitude and demeanor and their actions in what look like morally upright ways. It's like taking a fruit and you can't see initially anything on the outside, but when you cut it open, you find that it's full of worms. And so there are those who have a great deal of external cultivated character, but they're like taking a corpse and dressing it up in fancy clothes. Despite all the fancy clothes, there's deadness there. And all of the attempts, all of the reaching of unbelieving morality will never reach heaven, will never reach grace. And then the Lord says that hypocrites are to be called to repentance. Those who, like a counterfeit coin, appear as something but don't have the value of that something. Who are like, and I've used the expression before, borrowed from the Puritans, like a fire, a vivid fire painted on a wall so that from a distance it looks real. But when you approach it, it gives no heat. This is the hypocrite. Or you can paint a scrumptious feast as well upon a wall, and it may look appetizing, but it gives you no nourishment. There are those who cultivate secret sins, again, against their conscience, and they hear the word all the time, but don't receive it with faith. It's not mixed, received with meekness, and they don't do the word. And so it's in one ear and out the other, and the Lord says these must be called to repentance. God's people must be called to repentance. So the true Christian who's living in faith and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance for us is a continuous act. It's a continuous work that we're engaged in. It's something just as surely as the Israelites had daily sacrifices. They were reminded every day that they needed forgiveness and mercy for their everyday sins. So we must go to the Lord daily, seeking his face in repentance to crucify the flesh, as Paul says to the Galatians. Christians are the jewels of God. Yes, we're diamonds, but we have our flaws. And just like the jeweler who takes his little scope and looks down into that diamond can find that which is amiss there, so it's true of us. We're the jewels that God has taken to himself, and yet there is much that is still amiss, that is imperfect, and that needs to be repented over. And so the Lord commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a means through which we come to the Lord and receive a pardon as it is mixed with faith, distinct from faith, and yet never divided from faith. Secondly, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary? Well, Jesus says it's necessary because except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's necessary because without repentance, you will perish. Everyone sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore all must repent. Do you have sin? Then you're in need of repentance. We cannot serve Christ rightly without turning away from sin. You can't say, I'm going to love God without turning away from sin. You can't seek to be useful in glorifying Christ without turning away from sin. And so, why is it necessary? Well, not so much to endear Christ to us, though it does. The Bible says that the Lord looks upon those who are contrite, who have a broken spirit. He's near to them. He delights in them. But it's not so much to endear Christ to us, so much as to endear Christ. Excuse me, not so much to endear us to Christ, but rather to endear Christ to us. So that repentance creates that dual sight of sin and a Savior, creates within us a hunger and thirst for His grace, a sense of neediness. It produces humility in us. It teaches us to abhor and to hate sin and to run in the path of God's holiness. Sin has to become bitter to us, as Thomas Watson says. Sin must become bitter in order for Christ to be made sweet. And so repentance is part of how God works in our souls to bring all of these things to pass. Why is it necessary? Because the law of God requires it. And the law of God is the transcript of His holiness. It's a revelation of His glorious character, His purity and majesty. And among other things, every sin requires repentance because of the first commandment, in addition to the other 10. We're not to have any other gods before us, and so we're to have Him as our God in all of our living and walking and thinking and speaking before Him. And that law, which is high and demanding and full and comprehensive, that law brings with it a penalty for the impenitent. There's a penalty. A sword falls upon the necks of those who break the law. And so the Bible says, don't forget God. Remember that the law's demands are just, they're reasonable, they're equitable, they're fair. And so because of those demands, there is no hope if there's no repenting. The law requires it. But it's also necessary because it's evidence of a new heart. As our catechism says, repentance is a grace. It's a saving grace. And grace is given by God. And so repentance is only ever expressed, only ever truly expressed, in those who've been given a new heart by a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. And so it's evidence of a new heart. Those who are turning from sin to God have evidence of a new heart. It's also evidence of pardon, isn't it? Because those who have gospel repentance, and we're going to be looking over the course of this study at the comparisons between gospel repentance and its counterparts, the antithesis, the false forms of repentance. But where there's gospel repentance, there's pardon. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is one element, one aspect of, one component of repentance. So it's evidence of pardon. Well, why do we need pardon? You know, doesn't the Christian ask themselves from time to time, if I'm justified by God and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith is the instrument through which I'm justified so that the righteousness of Christ is credited to my account. then I am comprehensively and summarily made right in God's sight and therefore accepted in the Beloved, accepted before God. I'm justified. Why do I need pardon? And why do I need to repent? Well, we're going to look at this more fully later, but let me just say now, because of the connection with this question, why is it necessary? It is true, in justification, the record of guilt is completely and comprehensively canceled. And in justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And so, in justification, we have all of these blessings of acceptance with God. But when we speak about the Christian being engaged in repentance and need of pardon, we're speaking in terms of a fatherly pardon. We're speaking in terms of paternal pardon. And so rather than relating to God as a judge, which is done in the context of justification, it's relating to God as one accepted, as one of the children in his household. It is relating to him as a father. And our sin still brings his displeasure. And because the presence of sin is still there, it invokes the Lord's hot anger at times, even. And with that comes, because of sin still present in us, fatherly discipline. Hebrews 12, his love brings a sting into our life in order to chasten us for the remaining sin that is in us. And it's in that context where our sin, though justified and accepted before God, our sin, when unchecked and left to itself, creates a breach in that fellowship and nearness and closeness with the Father. And that needs to be addressed, and it needs to be repaired, it needs to be repented of, and it needs to be kept up before the Lord. So that as Christians, we're confessing sin, and as Christians, he's forgiving us and cleansing us. But it's also necessary because it's expressive of our love to God and our gratitude for the gospel. Have you ever seen, it's not always this way. We wish it was. Never was always this way when I was a child either. Probably never this way. But sometimes you'll see with a child, and they'll have done something that is sinful, that has brought a measure of disappointment to perhaps a mother or father. And you see within the countenance, in the body language, in the speech of the child, a genuine brokenness. And as you look behind that, it becomes extremely evident that it's caused not by the consequences that they're enduring, but because of their genuine desire, their genuine love for the parent, and their genuine gratitude for the parent, and their genuine desire to please the parent. Well, if you can see that, if you can understand that, you can see how repentance is expressive of love and gratitude to God. The Christian is vexed. We're broken over sinning against God when he's done so much. And our love for him is drawn out to turn away from sin perpetually and to turn to him in repentance. All of this means that impenitence, a lack of repentance, is inexcusable. Absolutely inexcusable. Do you deny your crimes? How foolish. The Bible says if you say you don't have sin, the truth isn't in you. If you say that you don't have sin, you're calling God a liar. Don't be so foolish as to deny your crimes. Impenitence is inexcusable. You can't deny your crimes, but you can confess them, own them, acknowledge them, mourn over them, and repent of them. Do you deny the nature of sin and all of its? It's the antithesis of God. It is everything God is not. And it is a provocation to him. Do you deny that? Do you deny the penalty that comes with sin? Do you deny your need that is manifest in the context of sin? Do you deny God's holiness? Do you deny his mercy in receiving? Do you value Christ's death? You see, the answer to all of these questions makes clear how inexcusable impenitence is and how absolutely foolish the delay of repentance is. to postpone repentance, whether as a child or an adult, is the height of folly. It is dangerous and destructive. Dangerous business. Far, far worse. Most of us would have a chill go up our spine to think about something like Russian roulette, where you put one shell in a revolver and spin the cylinder and pull the trigger. You think this is insanity. Well, my friends, it is far more insane, spiritually insane, to delay repentance. All sin, all sinners in their sin depart from God. All sinners in their repentance return to God. You see that? Sinners in their sin are departing from God, whereas still sinners, but sinners in repentance are returning to Him. Christ only receives those who are true penitents. He only receives those who come to Him with repentance. And so it's essential for us to see why it's necessary. Well, there are some who think, well, then what that means is I shouldn't believe until I see repentance in me. Then I'll venture to exercise faith in the gospel. But that's not the kind of chronology the Bible gives us, is it? They looked upon Him whom they had pierced and mourned. They looked upon Him, and then they mourned. You see, we're not to say to ourselves, well, I have to find some sort of repentance in me before I can have the confidence to faith. Faith is looking to Jesus. Faith is necessary. Looking to Jesus is a necessary component, is a necessary corollary to repentance, seeing Him and the sight of mercy. We won't come to Christ, granted, without a sense of need, which the Holy Spirit produces in us. But it's in the context of that sense of need comes from the sight of Him. And so you can think of it this way, and it's not like these things take place in time, in distinct steps. But in terms of logic, or in terms of the nature of faith and repentance, you can think of it in terms of there's the sight of Christ, and the sight of Christ does all sorts of things. It shows us how far short we fall, how we're not like Christ, how we're sinful. It also shows us His mercy and willingness to receive sinners. So you start with a sight of Christ, and what does that do? That leads then to a sight of our sin. And we see our sin. But then that sight of sin returns us to the sight of Christ a second time. So that seeing Him causes us to see us for the first time, see ourselves properly. And then under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it sends us back to see Him as our hope and help in this world. Lastly and briefly, which sins? Which sins? And for the Christian, for anybody, including the Christian, the answer is all of them. We're to repent over all of them. Listen to the Westminster Confession on this point in chapter 15. It says in paragraph 5, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Repent of particular sins particularly. Not content with a general repentance. So it's not as if you should not have the idea that, well, you have to think of every sin you ever do every day, and if you don't, somehow it's not pardoned. You've mistaken. You've confused things if you're heading down that trail. We're to confess actual sins, real sins, particular sins, those that we see, find, the Lord reveals to us, particular sins particularly. But our acceptance with God is not dependent on our specific expressions of repentance over every known sin. Because the fact is, there are thousands of sins every day that we're never conscious of. we'll never be conscious of. Motives, thoughts, words, things that we never even really had come to mind, but were nevertheless sinful. And yet, which sins are to be repented of? All of them. All the sins that we find are to be repented of. Our lack of love for the Lord, despite His blessings to us. Our forgetfulness, which is a huge sin. Spiritual forgetfulness, that is. Not using the talents God gives us and improving them, as we'll see in Luke 19. Our spiritual declension, which is unchecked with a measure of indifference. Vain thoughts rather than spiritual mindedness. Censuring others and never dreaming of praying for them. Quick to think, if not speak, against them without praying for them. Seeking great things for ourselves. How about all the sins in holy things, the sins in worship, private and public, and all the host of sin that can be found there? There's much for which we need to seek God's face. All sin. We have original sin, which has poisoned all of us. And David doesn't overlook that. In Psalm 51, he cries out in that song of repentance and says, "In sin my mother conceived me." He acknowledges the connection and says, "Lord, I bewail that and confess that to you as well." All of the power of sin in our soul, it's a force that is unseen. Children, you can go out here, stand on the porch, look at the street, and there's all these telephone poles. And you look at all the electric lines going up and down the street. They don't look like much. They look rather, innocent, or they look rather undramatic. They don't look like anything powerful or special. And yet we all know that if we grab a hold of those, one of those, when we're grounded, there is enormous amounts of power that will fry us. It will kill us in a split second. Well, sin is like that. It's a force that is unseen, overlooked, unrecognized, and yet has the power to kill you. Far worse than just being hit by a car, zapped by electricity. Spiritually, your soul and body killed. Destructive for all of eternity. Sin slows the walk of the Christian, weighs us down like it did with Christian. We have a fallen will. We have misguided affections. We have vain thoughts. We have a conscience which isn't conformed to the Word of God. And so we see which sins, all sin, whatever is sinful, deserves being repented over. But not all strokes that the Lord brings upon us are due to sin. Not all of the pain that the Lord introduces into our life is due to sin. But all of the strokes that He brings nevertheless still drive us to repent, don't they? Even when God hasn't given them to us as a chastening, just the presence of them drives us to search our hearts before the Lord and to seek His face afresh. And all of His strokes for the Christian are mercies. They're all mercies to us, and they're all tokens of love to us. They're all blessings for us. You see, we come to this matter of the necessity of repentance. It's very personal. We see our need for repentance. I need repentance. I need ongoing repentance. Tertullian, as I said last week, said he was born for repentance. Jerome, another church father, writing to, I think it was Lusa, said to her that it was necessary that every day she be giving herself to repentance. And it's that sort of thing. We see our need to walk low before the Lord, clinging to Jesus, in love with His grace, which strengthens us. But we also see our friends' need for repentance. We see that our neighbors and our children and our colleagues and others, they need repentance. We're persuaded of it. And we thus are driven to pray for it. Lord, grant them the gift of repentance. We see within our own homes the need of repentance as well. And none of us are content with the external look of anything. You know, you wouldn't be content to buy a car that looked like a nice shiny car on the outside and had no engine, no transmission, no drive shaft, and nothing else under the hood or underneath the car, you'd say, no way, I'm not paying you full price for this. And so the Christian says, you know, I'm not content with any cheap, empty formality. I want the real deal. Lord, I want the grace of repentance to flourish because of my love for you in my life. And so we see the necessity of repentance. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon this. Let's stand for prayer. Most holy and most glorious God in heaven, we confess with our hearts, not just our mouths, that you are a pure and sinless and glorious God with matchless beauty. We are polluted, defiled, dirty, filthy with sin. We're thankful that you've delivered us from the penalty of sin, and you have secured for us our ultimate deliverance from the presence of sin. Yet, Lord, we see it present with us now, and though its power is broken, it still remains. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us such a irresistibly attractive view of your glory and grace and mercy and such a deep-rooted attachment to the gospel that we would be driven all life long to repent of sin, to be every day turning from sin to you, spending our life turning away from sin to you. We pray that you would work this in us, and work it, we ask, in those whom lack it and yet whom we love, that you would grant it to them. In Jesus' name, amen.